So I'm mighty glad to be here and to share this time with you. We talked about the vision of God that Isaiah had this morning. I didn't get to finish that sermon because it was getting time to quit. But that's an enormous experience in the life of the great prophet. It changed, I think, the direction of everything. He became the instrument of great things. But it's because he recognized that he was a sinner and that he was destroyed before the righteous God, if that's all there was. In the presence of the eternal, he was emptied and hopeless. And suddenly, in the vision, a seraphim came and took a coal from off the altar before the Lord and touched it to his lips and said, "Your sins are forgiven," essentially. We say, just like that? Is that all? Well, it is absolutely true that God is the hero of the story. And we don't do anything at all to deserve what he does for us. But we have to reach out to take it with humble hearts, and with hearts that recognize what it's costing just to say to us, "You are forgiven, and all is cleansed." But I add to that the thing I didn't get to say, that immediately this cleansed man, rejoicing in God's goodness and mercy, heard the Lord say, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And heard his own voice say, "Here I am, send me." And that is the natural consequence of understanding the greatness of God and the greatness of his grace toward us, that we should say, "Here I am, use me as you will for your purposes." I don't think that I've ever preached the gospel unless I've talked about the cross. That's the center of the gospel message. The Apostle Paul stated it aptly in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, when he said, "I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." And his point was simply this. That appeared to be the weakness and the foolishness of God. But Paul said, to those that are saved, it is the strength of God and the wisdom of God. And so I preach it gladly, the story of the cross. And tonight we're going to take that story out of Isaiah also, moving on to the 53rd chapter. But I want to take it up as it's given to us in the book of Acts, the 8th chapter. I love that story of Philip preaching in Samaria, a tremendous outpouring of faith from those dogs, those rejects, those people who were looked upon as the offscouring of the earth by the nation of Israel. And yet they were receiving the gospel that was rejected by so many in Jerusalem. And it was at that time and in that situation that word came to him from the Holy Spirit to go down to a place between Jerusalem and Gaza, and that's it. No more information. And he arose, we're told, and went. And as the story unfolds, he goes down to the place that goes from Jerusalem down to the coast. And he sees a chariot coming along that old Roman military road, which I might add was as rough as anything you've ever seen. It was durable. It's still there beneath the pavement. The Appian Way in Rome, you can still see those huge paving stones. But I cannot imagine riding in a chariot that had no suspension over that kind of rough terrain, trying to read from the text of Isaiah. But that's what this man was doing. And when it became apparent as he approached that he was not just reading, but he was reading out loud, as if to somehow fathom the mystery of this text, which happened to be in what we know as the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. But, of course, they didn't have that kind of division in those ancient Hebrew texts at all. He was reading about this suffering servant. Now, I'm speculating, of course, but he's been to Jerusalem at a very turbulent time. Jesus has been executed, and he had stirred up such interest and such enthusiasm among the people. Many thought that he was indeed the Christ, and he was soon to open up the heavens and to bring down the kingdom of God in power that would make everyone be awestruck with the immensity of divine strength that would be manifested. And of course, everything came to a sudden halt when he was arrested and executed the next day. And then, many reported having seen him after his execution, that he was alive and that he had spoken to them. And several reported such appearances, and he's supposed to have appeared to as many as 500 at one time. Can you imagine a man going to Jerusalem at that particular time and not hearing anything about these events? I have difficulty imagining such things. And I'm speculating now, and I want you to know that. About the possibility that this is what caused him to be reading Isaiah 53 as he went down that road. Because he was puzzled by these events, and even more puzzled by the account that's given in this part of Isaiah. This was a difficult thing. You remember the two men that were on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus met them, and they didn't recognize him. And they stopped at an inn and had something to eat, and they told him that they had hoped that Jesus would be the Messiah, that he would be the one that would redeem Israel. And their hearts were broken, and they were downcast because it didn't turn out that way. And Jesus said to them, "O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." And beginning from Moses and all the prophets, he taught them about the things concerning himself. That's the difficulty. This is not the Messiah they expected. It is not the Messiah they anticipated. The Messiah that was anticipated by the nation of Israel was a Messiah who would come and take the Roman yoke off their necks and run those Romans into the sea and send them packing. And not only that, but raise Jerusalem up as the capital of the world. And it wasn't just the expectation of political power and rule, but it was also the expectation of economic wealth, that everybody would receive an abundance of things. So Jesus dealt with those misconceptions throughout the time of his public preaching. The ones that wanted bread and were ready to make him king on the spot when he fed 5,000 men and who knows how many women and children with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And they wanted power, and they wanted a sign. They kept asking for a sign. Well, he had given them all kinds of miracles, but they were not the miracles they wanted. They wanted the kind of signs that blew the top off the mountain, that brought those people who had been their torturers and persecutors through these years into submission. And that didn't happen. I don't know what your expectations are of Jesus. There are a lot of misconceptions today in the world about the Messiah. But I want to take this account and go through Isaiah 53 with us tonight as we think about this Messiah who was so misunderstood when he was here and later accepted by some who came to realize who he was. But look at this man. We never know his name. It's curious, isn't it? He's a very significant figure in the book of Acts, but the story begins in verse 26 and ends at the end of the chapter, and he disappears, and we never hear from him again. And we don't even have his name. And we're not even sure whether he's a Jew or a Gentile. He may have been a Jew who went into the distant country, just like the likes of Nehemiah, who became cupbearer to the king of Persia, and received considerable elevation in a distant land because he was the treasurer. He was the Chancellor of the Exchequer, he was the Secretary of the Treasury, the Queen of Ethiopia, and so he's a man of some significance, but he could have been a proselyte. He could have been an Ethiopian proselyte who had come to be a follower of the God of the Jews, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We don't know. But one thing we know is this is a man who wants to understand the Scripture. And he indicts many of us, I tell you. We run across passages that we don't understand. We just throw them in some file back there, and we'll get around that some other time, and we never get back to it. We're not at all troubled because we don't understand a part of the Scripture. It doesn't draw us to it as if to say, look, this is something I need to spend some time with. I need to be serious about it because this is the Word of God. And I want to know the mind of the great God who created me. And if I'm a Christian, I should want to know the word of the great God who sent His Son into the world to die in my stead. But we just sort of slip past that. But this man is intent on understanding this passage. He is mystified and puzzled by it. He'd been to Jerusalem where the great rabbis were, and he came away just as mystified as he was when he went in the first place. And so this strange fellow meets him by the road and has the temerity to ask him if he understands what he's reading, which is a little bit bold on the part of somebody who doesn't even know who he's speaking to, but I think you can tell by the way the fellow's traveling and perhaps by the retinue that has gone with him that this is a man of some significance, but he doesn't hesitate to ask as he hears him reading from Isaiah the prophet, do you understand what you're reading? Now, some of us would have said, young man, please just get out of the way. I'm on my way here, and I've been reading this book with some intention, and I think I'm perfectly capable maybe of working this thing out, but I don't need a perfect stranger to be instructing me on this matter. He was so earnestly intent on understanding this passage that if anybody could help, he was ready to listen. How can I, he said, unless somebody helps me? What a humble spirit. And Philip got up in the chariot and began at that passage and preached to him Jesus. What a wonderful text. Isaiah is divided into two natural sections. The first 39 chapters that speak about judgment, just like the Old Testament, the law of God bringing judgment upon those who violated the will of the Almighty. And then you get to this bridge, this historical bridge, verses chapters 36 to 39, that helps us to understand what's happening at this particular period. And then in chapter 40 begins the chapters of comfort. Comfort my people, says the voice of the prophet. And then we got this morning this vision of God that came to Isaiah there. And that was the thing that was comforting to the people of Israel. God is not forgotten. God is able. He is able to do all that He's promised to do, and He's faithful to keep that promise, and you need to know that. And then we get down to chapter 53, which is at the very center of the last 27 chapters. I think I've made the observation to audiences before, the first 39 chapters, just the same number of chapters as there are books in the Old Testament. Just happenstance. And the last 27 chapters, same number of chapters as there are books in the New Testament, and that's just a happenstance too. And right square in the middle of those 27 chapters, the 53rd chapter, which is some of the greatest messianic prophecy that's ever been written. And it was written more than seven centuries before these events took place. And the man who's reading them has no idea that man has already stepped out into history. That these events that are described here in this chapter have become reality. And it's the task of Philip, and what a blessed opportunity, to help the man understand the gospel that he does not know. And so he begins to speak of it, and I want to speak of it some here tonight. The 53rd chapter of Isaiah is not the first prophecy of the servant of the Lord. This servant is spoken of in chapter 42, and in this way, behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect or chosen one in whom my soul delights, I put my spirit upon him, he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles or to the nations, he will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street, a bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench, he will bring forth justice for truth, and he will not fail to be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. Now, this is an immense figure. Justice for the nations. When you look at the world in which we live, justice is in short supply in most places. Violence and ungodliness is present everywhere. And here was a world like that. And yet the promise of God with regard by the voice of Isaiah was that somebody's coming here who's going to bring justice to the world. Interesting thing is, he's not going to shout around His voice will not be heard in the street. And not only so, he will be gentle, so gentle that he will not quench a burning wick, and he will not break a bruised reed. And by the way, Matthew uses that to explain why Jesus didn't go around shouting and causing a ruckus in the street, but came quietly teaching. That was his work. But at any rate, that's the first of the servant songs. Then if we turn over to another passage in the 49th chapter, we get another one. Verse 7. Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhors, to the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because the Lord is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, he has chosen you. This is the second of the servant songs, and in it something dark comes into the picture. To him whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhors. When he comes, he will not be received by the nation. When he comes, he will not be adored and admired and worshipped by the nation. And so we're not surprised when we come down to chapter 52 toward the end and hear the Lord by Isaiah say, Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle or startle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what they have not been told them they shall see, and what they have not heard they shall consider. Now this is an introduction to the chapter that we're going to get into. First, it's just stated. Here's what's going to happen ultimately. He is going to be exalted and be very high. He will succeed in what he proposes to do. But the process is not going to be something expected. Because when he comes, his visage is so marred more than any man, and his countenance more than the sons of men. In other words, he will have a very unappealing appearance. Some have thought that this is a description of the crucifixion. But it may just as well be a description of Jesus generally, because this carpenter's son, this man with no rabbinic education, this man about whom some said, how did he even learn letters? This man who had no standing, no money, no popular and powerful following, how in the world is he going to do what he has promised to do, what God has said he will do for his people, with somebody that is so excelled and is so inconspicuous as this figure? I don't know if we can get ourselves back into the situation of that world and realize what it was like to have this one come, this astonishing, this startling figure who is supposed to be the one to deliver the world. I remind you of that statement that Paul made in the end of the 11th chapter of Romans that we talked about this morning, when he says that the ways of the Lord are past tracing out, and he exalts in the wisdom of God and the power of God's wisdom. Let me tell you, he was not talking about the creation of the world there. He was talking about God's redemptive purpose worked out in the Son of God. It took more wisdom on God's part and more power on God's part to redeem us from our sins than it took for him to create the whole world and to maintain it. That was easy. He spoke and the world came. He maintains it easily. But it's another story to take people made in his own image and free to choose, free to say yes and free to say no, and get them willingly to come to him, who have turned away and become rebels against him. That is another story, but that's the story that's being told here. So, who has believed our report, the prophet asked, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. What Isaiah is doing is telling us what's going to happen 700 years later. He in his own time was not received. His message was not received by the people. And now he's telling us that 700 years later, when other prophets start to speak, when Jesus the Messiah is to come, he will not be received. Who has believed our report? And whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The arm of the Lord here is the strength and power of God. and he came up before him as the tender plant, the astonishing origin of Jesus. If there'd been any place in the world where you want to have the Messiah and the Redeemer of the world to come forth, I don't think that Nazareth in Galilee would be a very impressive place. In fact, one man, when told by his friend that they had found the Messiah, he had found the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, he said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" That was Nathanael's reproach. He was quite agnostic about the whole thing. And Philip said to him, "What we need to say to those who are very agnostic about the Scripture," he said, "well, come and see." You and I can say to people who just are so skeptical about the Bible, "Well, come and read. Have you read it? Would you just read it with me?" We need to have the confidence that the power of this word is enormous. You don't have to be a great intellect here. You don't have to know all the answers. The word of God has the power to get inside the hearts of men and to convict them and to convince them. And we need to have that confidence and trust. But anyway, this is not the place where you want to bring them. And Bethlehem, what a beginning. What a beginning. You've got a pregnant woman coming down and at a very critical point in the pregnancy, and I don't know what the explanation is, the reason that Joseph brought her down here, and then you talk about a young lady with faith. The astonishing thing here is that this girl received a message from an angel telling her that she's going to have a child, and she's never known a man. Never known a man. And I will tell you, it is not anything that's wonderful to be told you're going to be pregnant and you are unmarried in a society like the one in Nazareth. You will live with scandal. And she knew it. And yet she said to the angel, "As you have said it, behold the handmaid of the Lord." In other words, what you have said, let it be. And she bore this scandal as a servant of God. But down here in the city of Bethlehem, now God's arranging all this. You talk about a beginning that is unimpressive, this is it. And here she is, and where does she give birth? When John the Baptist was born, I'm sure they had a midwife and all the family around rejoicing that this woman who has never had a child and is now past almost bearing a child, and she has a child, and they're all rejoicing. Where does Mary go for these exciting times? She goes to a stable, evidently, and the reason we say that is because she laid her newborn child in a feed trough, and there wasn't anybody there but Joseph and some animals. And God arranged it this way. Is this how you usher in the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords to the world? Is this the way you impress a world that needs to know Him so critically? God thought it was so, and He did it this way. And He puts us to the test by it. And that's how it all began. And the only people that got the word were a few nondescript shepherds over on the side of the hill. And they said some angels said that there's born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. That's how it started. He grew up before him as a tender plant, a root out of dry ground. Not impressive. And his visage was so marred, we were told earlier, and now we say he had no beauty that we should desire him. Did you ever stop to think that in all the four Gospels, and John and Matthew were eyewitnesses, and likely Mark as well, they heard him, they heard his voice, and they saw him. And yet there is not one physical detail ever given about Jesus in all the Gospel record. And that's amazing. You don't write the biography of somebody without talking about how a characteristic stance or appearance of the individual, but there's nothing there. And why was that true? Why was this left out? Do you suppose it's because it is not important? Physical appearance is not important? What did God say to Samuel, who saw the sons of Jesse go past him, and he thought he had seen the very one that God wanted anointed several times, and none of them were accepted? And God said to him, God does not look upon the outside, but He looks upon the heart. And I will tell you, we need to learn that truth in the Messiah of God, that it's not appearances that count. We spend so much time and so much concern about our appearance. Our whole life is hinged upon whether or not we have a certain attractiveness in our judgment, and whether or not we are going to pass muster with regard to that. My mother told me that I worried myself sick as an adolescent about the bump on my nose. I'm not going to turn sideways. I mean, you talk about a non-entity. It has no significance. God doesn't care. I'm not telling you, as an old brother used to say, every old barn can use a coat of paint, but the point of it all is, we don't want to try to cosmetize the fact that we are a dying race. It's going to happen, and it's not important. While our outward man perishes, our inward man is renewed every day, so the Apostle Paul said in Second Corinthians. And so here, what is the lesson? Not important. Not important. And not only was it an astonishing beginning that he had, and an astonishing appearance, but it's an astonishing reception. Already in chapter 49 he said he was hated by the nation and despised by the people. And here it's borne out again when it is said, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. And by the way, despising someone is not hating someone. Despising someone is saying, it's not worth my time. It's not worth my time. I don't care. Indifference is as powerful a rejection as any I can think of. And that's the attitude of that generation, as Isaiah describes it, and it's the attitude of our generation. We don't care about that. We're not interested in that. We don't have time to bother with it. You ask me to read the scripture, I don't have time to read that book. I've got other things of importance to deal with, and so I don't have time. The man that read the prophet Isaiah on this occasion had the time for it and had the concern about it. And as a result of that, he came to know the one who was written of there. But Jesus had an astonishing reception. You know, we think we would have recognized him, don't we? If I had lived back there, I would have known him instantly. I would have known that was the Son of God. I would have known that was the Messiah for sure. Well, how would you have known him? Somebody says, why, you know, that halo around his head. Of course, that's a figment of medieval artists, that there was no halo around his head. And I want to tell you something else. He was not some phantom-like figure who looked like he's been sick for 6 months. That's how he's portrayed in those paintings. He was a carpenter. He was a workman. He was a day-to-day workman. He looked just exactly like that. And I'm sure his hands and his body manifest that kind of life. He was a man. The Word became flesh. How would we have recognized him? I will tell you, if we were looking for somebody who was important, we'd have been looking for somebody who at least had a PhD from the rabbinical school. And we'd know he had the credentials to come out here and teach us something. And he didn't have any of that. Or we'd look for somebody who had a family that was of royal lineage and quite obviously grew up in palatial suites and had all kinds of attendant wealth, and that would have made us know he's important. And of course, we would also look for somebody who was famous and who had a standing with the people, and he had none of these things. And I will tell you, God planned it that way, and the reason he planned it that way is because none of those things matter a bit. Not a bit. And we have such a struggle in coming to see people as God sees them and see ourselves as God wants to see us. And that is that none of those things that we chase after and build our lives upon and think that if I can just get that, if I can just have that, it will fulfill my life and I won't want another thing. It will do no such thing. You'll be as empty as last year's bird nest if you get all of those things. And God knows the thing that can fill your soul and his heart is he himself, and the Son of God is the one who must be received as the one who is righteous and pure and holy and loving. And you would have recognized him if that had been the most important thing in your mind. If righteousness had been the most important thing to you, if someone who was loving and gracious had been important to you, if someone who was true and pure and sinless had been important to you, you would have recognized the Son of God. But had you been looking for something else, you would not have known him and walked right past him and been like the rest who said, nobody. Astonishing reception. When God takes on human flesh and comes into the world and nobody even knows him, it is an indictment of the world both then and now. And then there's the amazing, amazing suffering. Who would think that if God sent his servant into the world with his power, that anyone would be able to touch him? Touch him. They wouldn't have been able to touch him. that had died in a flame of fire, that had been consumed, as were those men that tried in the early days to attack Elijah. They would have died. But that is not what happened, is it? When they came to arrest Jesus that fateful night, and Judas came to do his dirty work, and that was to be the finger man who would point him out in his secret haunts. This is the man you want. They didn't want to do it openly because it would have caused a riot. It would have set things on fire. And so they needed to do it secretly, and Judas came to hand. He's willing for a certain sum of money to point Jesus out, and he comes, and as John's account records it, he didn't even get a chance to earn his money, because Jesus stepped out athwart the path of these 600 men, which is the word that is used there about this group of men, about 600, and he stands athwart their path and asked them, "Who are you looking for?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he said, "I'm the man." And they all fell back. Well, he ultimately delivered the kiss. But Peter's standing there, watching all this, 26th chapter of Matthew. And when they start to arrest him, he takes his sword out and strikes and cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant. But I want to tell you something. He was not aiming for the ear. He was aiming for the neck. He is no coward, but his dreams of the kingdom of God were very carnal, and he imagined, I suppose, that the moment he struck with that sword, that the heavens would be opened and myriad angels would come down and sweep away the enemies of the people of God, and they would be exalted on high, and he'd sit down at the table of the Lord and be glorified and exalted, no pain, no trouble, no difficulty, and no suffering. And he was shocked and jolted when the Lord healed the ear of the servant of the high priest Malchus and told Peter to put the sword up, and that those who take the sword will perish by the sword. And how can the word of God be fulfilled if this happens? And he went out and denied that he knew Jesus three times. All I'm saying to you is that this is not what they anticipated. This is shocking. And to them, disappointing. And they fled into the night, their whole lives shattered because of what they saw happening and never dreamed would happen. Well, this is not what you expect. This is absolutely shocking. Now, we've accepted it today because we've lived through all the, you know, history has made the cross a wonderful symbol to hang around the neck. I've seen these motorcycle types with a huge cross hanging around their necks. Now I've seen the Hollywood types. They've got these huge crosses hanging around their necks. And you'd think they're the most pious people on earth. They're just people that find this to be a novel kind of bit of jewelry. And they wear it. And there's no sense of stigma. There's no scandal associated with it. But I want to tell you, as somebody observed, they didn't start wearing crosses around their necks until there was nobody alive who had ever seen a crucifixion. Crucifixion was awful. During the slave revolt, the Romans crucified slaves all up and down the Appian Way and left them on the cross for days until the stench filled the countryside. And about 100 years before the birth of Jesus, Alexander Janneus, who was the Hasmonean ruler and high priest of the Jews, had 800 Pharisees crucified. And they were crucified while their own wives and children were having their throats slit right in their very presence, so that was the last vision they had. It was a cruel world. And the suffering was awful. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded or pierced for our transgressions. He was bruised or crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes, the cutting of the stripes of the whip, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. There is in that passage the astonishing suffering. You know, I've asked the question of myself, I don't know about you, why God couldn't have just, you know, had him live to be 75 or 80 years old and die, and a little blood escape, and now there we have it. We have the blood. Well, if he couldn't do it that way, maybe he could get an angel and have him to be incarnated and come down. Send this angel, have an angel come down and die in our stead. Not the Son, not his only begotten Son. Well, I'll tell you why that wouldn't have done it, because it was not enough. It would not have satisfied God's righteous wrath against the sins of all men, not just yours and mine, but everybody that's ever lived. That was the thing that was essential. And that's the reason the suffering was awful and extensive. Because if you and I don't die, and really essentially die, we're talking about the soul that sins shall die. We're talking about essential death, ultimate and eternal death. If we don't die, the Lamb must die. And he died horribly. And that's astonishing. And then even more astonishing is where this suffering came from. Somebody said, I know where it came from. It came from those Jews who cried for his blood before Pilate's palace. Well, I know where it came from. It came from Pilate because he agreed to it in his weakness. He wanted to save his job, and so he was pressured into it by these Jews who kept shouting for his death. Or some other explanation, but I'll tell you what it says here. It says the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And it says in verse 10, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It was God who did this. It was God who sent him to the cross. It was God who planned it in just this way. And all this is shocking and astonishing. And this was the sermon that Philip preached. I'd like to have his outline. I think I could do a better job preaching this. But this is startling. It's astonishing. It is amazing that God would do this. I said this morning that we must learn the lesson that we cannot anticipate God. And the very thing we think he would never do is the very thing he has done. And when we see Jesus hanging on that cross, stripped naked, we need to see, as I noted this morning in the lesson about the Lord's Supper, we need to see how much God hates sin. How would we want ever to go back into something that cost like this? Why would we want to live in such a thing as that? And secondly, to see again how much God loves us. The extended hands on the cross. I love you this much. And that ought to haunt us. He's hanging up like a piece of meat, put there for the contemptuous eyes of people who saw him as nothing and nobody. But the reason he's there is because we have sinned against God. And sin is defined here. All we have, like sheep, gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. If you want a definition of sin, it's doing what you want to do. Whatever God thinks. Doing what you want to do. Your idea of what life ought to be is how things are going to be. I'm going to decide this thing for myself. That is a sinful attitude and results in all kinds of sinful behavior. And because we went astray like sheep, God laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And he bore the burden of our transgressions. What love and grace this is. And it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Of course, the rest of the chapter speaks about the fact that he will be victorious. Verse 12, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And Jesus used that passage to apply to himself, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. And of course, this sad chapter, which looks like defeat, which looks like the end of the road, dead end street, no more hope, turns out to be the very reason we can have hope. And so God surprises us by this astonishing Christ. And we need to recognize that this is the work of God. As somebody said, it's too incredible to be false. But now the rest of the story, back to Acts chapter 8. If you'll notice, as the story continues, when Philip has preached to him Jesus, and I think we need to remember that. You want to preach the gospel to people, don't start out telling them what they need to do to be saved. They need to know the Lord first. They need to know who it is who's saying to them, you must be born anew. They need to know what he has done, and they need to know what his Father has done to accomplish this, made this possible. We want to talk to people about what's in the Bible, and they don't even know God, and they don't know the Son of God. And they are looking at words that have no significance because they don't realize the sovereign power and the gracious love of the ones that are speaking this. And Philip didn't make that mistake. He started with a passage that dealt with the issue of what God has done to redeem men. But obviously he must have said more than that, because the first words out of the mouth of the man from Ethiopia are strange. They are strange. The first words out of his mouth are not, oh, that's wonderful. What a story that is. This is great. I'm glad you explained that to me. The first words out of his mouth are these. Look, here's water. What keeps me from being baptized? And we might think to ourselves, from the glorious heights of the grace of God down to something as insignificant and inconsequential as this. But it's not inconsequential. It would have been said by the preacher, as it was said by the preacher on Pentecost, who talked about the crucified and resurrected Lord as the foundation of God's redemptive grace. And then he said to them, when they asked what they should do, repent, he said, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And I want to tell you, on that day, on Pentecost, none of them said, oh, well, now wait one minute. This is by grace, is it not? This is not by works of righteousness. I don't believe I can accept this idea of baptism. If you were on death row, and somebody came with a pardon from the governor saying you can walk out of this place absolutely free, would you say, well, now wait a minute, let me look at the fine print on this thing. I'm not sure I like this arrangement. I suspect those men on Pentecost must have wondered if there was any hope for them at all. They had killed the Son of God. And they must have rejoiced to hear the words, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And somebody says, well, it doesn't say anything about remission of sins in this text, does it? Well, what was the man's problem? Was he a Christian who just happened to be reading the prophet Isaiah and didn't quite understand all the implications of that text? And he just needed to get involved with some good church. Is that what was here? This man had never heard the gospel before in all his life. He heard it for the first time from the mouth of Philip the evangelist. And because he heard that gospel of the crucified Lord, he also heard from the preacher that it was necessary, in order to be a follower of Jesus Christ, to turn in penitent faith toward him and be baptized in his name for the forgiveness of sin. And that's the reason he raised the question about baptism, because he was concerned out of the faith of his heart to be a follower of Jesus and to receive this Messiah that he had read about and understood to be the Messiah in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. And that's the reason he asked that question. He wasn't needing to find a church home. He was needing to find a new relationship with God through mercy and forgiveness. And so he asked the question. And as the New King James Version has it, there's some parts of the Greek text that would question that this was in there, but there's nothing about it that is contrary to the rest of it. He said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And verse 37, And he said, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. But on the basis of that faith, they both went down to the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. What a simple. You want to know what baptism is? Is there any difficulty here? You want to know the purpose? Is there any difficulty here? If you hear the story of the cross, if you hear the story of the rejected servant of God, if you hear the story of the one who upon whom was laid the iniquity of us all, then here's the response that is required. Are we going to argue about it? I heard that tape recorder click. That wasn't a very good ending. And the answer is we are not. We'll just rejoice that God is willing to forgive us. And whatever he says, that's what we're going to do. And that's what that man did. And I hope if you're here tonight, not a Christian, never have confessed that Jesus is Lord, never have believed in this crucified Savior, never have accepted the fact that he wasn't just an unfortunate Jewish rebel who got himself in trouble, but was God in the flesh who was sent down here as a sacrifice for our sins. And because of that grace, it's possible for us to be forgiven. I hope you'll think about doing that just now. And we're going to sing this invitation hymn with that intent. I worked in West Africa for 3 years and we never sang a single invitation hymn, and people became Christians right and left. We don't have to do this, but it's right for us to do this. And if we do it, we need to mean it, of course, and we do mean it. We want you to come. But if we want you to come, let me tell you, God wants you to come 100 times more. Christ wants you to come 1,000 times more. And he invites and awaits your coming. But we serve a great God, and we serve a great risen Lord. And you couldn't be loved any more than this if you even dreamed about it. And he invites you to come and be his followers. Whatever you have done, everything will be forgiven and a new life granted to you because of his grace and love and the death that he died on our behalf. While we're standing together and singing.